Good morning. If you've got your Bible with you, we're going to look at Esther. It's also on the back of your worship guide, and it'll be up on the screen as well. And, Kyle, we've got to hand it to him. We've tossed him some crazy names, like you're going to go for the Babylonian king's name and everything. So, but before he reads that to us today, just a little bit of background on it. Of all the books of the Bible, Esther.
Yay!
Thank you. Okay. Esther has a unique distinction, and it's the only book in the Bible, the only one in which the word God does not appear. Nowhere. It's not anywhere in the whole book. Martin Luther is just one of many folks who didn't think that the book of Esther should even be in the Bible. Now, this is a quote from Martin Luther. He was in German, of course. This is the English. "I would it did not exist, for it has a great deal of heathenish naughtiness." Heathenish naughtiness. I like that. But for the ancient rabbis and for some of the early Christian leaders, it still, you know, they felt it had an important enough message that it was really important to be left in. It's set during the Jewish exile when they were dragged off into Babylon. And there are four main characters. The first one is the Persian king of Babylon and his queen, Esther, who unbeknownst to him is a Jew. Now, Esther's uncle is named Mordecai. And he's one of these older generations of Jews who still remembers what life was like back in Jerusalem and is holding out against being absorbed completely by the pagan culture, right? So he wants to hang on to his Jewishness. And here we've got Esther, who's been completely absorbed by the Babylonian high court and is now the queen of Babylon. Haman, go ahead. That's right. He is a guy that loves power. He hates the Jews and wants to eliminate them. And he's also the king's prime minister. He's full of pride. He's looking for any way that he can use his position to increase his own sense of importance. So there's lots of intrigue in this story. If you haven't read the book of Esther, it's a great read. I encourage you to check it out. But the bottom line is that Haman is plotting a way to trick the king into doing Mordecai in, and with him, hopefully, all of the Jews. Now, it appears pretty grim at this point in the story, but Mordecai, Uncle Morty, encourages Esther to stand up for her people, to not be kind of a quiet Jew, but to stand up. Because if she doesn't, she may be killed as well. So Esther invites the king to a banquet that goes literally for days. But she has to use that time to kind of build up her nerve to say something. Because remember, the king doesn't know that his queen is Jewish. So let's pick up the story at the banquet. Day two, Esther has set this banquet up for the king and Haman. Ready? Hit it.
So the king and Haman went to feast with Queen Esther. On the second day, as they were drinking wine, the king again said to Esther, "What is your petition, Queen Esther? It shall be granted you. And what is your request? Even to the half of my kingdom, it shall be fulfilled." Then Queen Esther answered, "If I have won your favor, O king, and if it pleases the king, let my life be given me. That is my petition, and the lives of my people. That is my request. For we have been sold, I and my people, to be destroyed, to be killed, and to be annihilated. If we have been sold merely as slaves, men and women, I would have held my peace, but no enemy can compensate for this damage to the king." Then King Ahasuerus said to Queen Esther, "Who is he, and where is he? Who has presumed to do this?" Esther said, "A foe and enemy, this wicked Haman." Then Haman was terrified before the king and the queen. The king rose from the feast in wrath and went to the palace garden. But Haman stayed to beg for his life from Queen Esther, for he saw that the king was determined to destroy him. When the king returned from the palace garden to the banquet hall, Haman had thrown himself on the couch where Esther was reclining. And the king said, "Will he even assault the queen in my presence, in my own house?" As the words left the mouth of the king, they covered Haman's face. Then Harbona, one of the eunuchs of attendance on the king, said, "Look, the very gallows that Haman has prepared for Mordecai. Those words saved the king. Stands Haman's house 50 cubits high," and the king said, "Hang him on that." So they hanged Haman on the gallows that he had prepared for Mordecai. Then the anger of the king abated.
Hear what the Spirit is saying to the church.
Are you sure you want to say thanks be to God for that? Let's pray. Loving and gracious Spirit, we thank you for these words of wisdom that come to us from so long ago. May they be a part of helping us find our way as followers of Jesus. We give thanks. Amen. Well, I don't know if you remember that story about the two pastors in a rural town who made it their business to oppose the other one. Whatever position one pastor would take, the other would say exactly the opposite. Does that sound familiar? With religion or politics or whatever. I mean, that's just kind of where we're at right now. Well, in this particular case, whatever the sermon title, the preacher on the one side of the street would put on his sign for that week, the other guy would put a title with the exact opposite point of view on his sign. And it became very confusing for all the people in that rural town. And on one Sunday, the people arrived, and on one sign it said, "There ain't no hell." And on the other side it said, "The hell there ain't." So let me ask you, which church would you have attended? Which church would you go into?
First.
Amen. This is still a real question. I mean, it's a very, very real question. I grew up in a church that, you know, kind of ignored the topic. It was a Methodist church, and we kind of looked at hell like you might look at some sort of crazy uncle that you have to put up with occasionally saying something embarrassing, but, you know, otherwise you just try to ignore him. But countless millions of people go to churches where they are assured that everyone who doesn't believe what they believe is going to be tortured in hell for eternity. Thank you very much. Now, this became really clear last year. A very popular evangelical pastor named Rob Bell had a crisis of faith over Gandhi. He just got to the point where he could not and would not believe that Gandhi was being tortured by God for eternity. And it was the catalyst for his completely changing his whole worldview. Everything unraveled. And as a result, he wrote a book called Love Wins. And in it, he had the audacity to say what mainline churches and clergy have been saying for nearly 100 years. And that is, there is no hell. Period. Unless you count the fury that the Christian right has unleashed on Rob Bell. He has been pilloried in every way imaginable by his colleagues, whose whole business model, after all, is that an all-loving, all-merciful God is going to torture non-believers for eternity. Right? I mean, why else would you go to church unless to avoid that, right? The conflict made the cover of Time magazine. What if there's no hell? And within the year, by September of last year, Bell left his church of over 5,000 members and is now doing work online and publishing and that kind of thing. So here we are, a year later. And is it any wonder that more and more people are leaving the church? I mean, they have no choice. Because right now, their only choice is between people who threaten eternal torture from a sadomasochistic God, or people who are too afraid to stand up and say, no! I mean, that's your choice. Tortured in hell by a sadomasochistic God, or going to church with a bunch of wimps. Which is it going to be? You know, the idea of this angry God warps the very core of what Jesus is all about. And so it's no wonder, I think, that young people especially are basically saying, to hell with all of you. I'm not going to put up with it. People are arguing over stuff that just is a distraction. But the idea of hell is like a drug. And it's really hard that once you're addicted, it's almost impossible to break the habit without some serious intervention. First of all, it's only natural. I mean, have you ever been so angry at another person that you've heard yourself saying, someday, right? Someday you are going to get what's coming to you, or you're going to get what you deserve. And you lick your lips in anticipation of the pain that they're going to have and the joy you're going to get in witnessing their pain. Yes? Ah. Have you ever been so hurt by another person or by something that they've done to a loved one that you've said in your heart or in words, I hope they burn in hell? This desire has been with us for a long time. Who should be punished? And for what should people be punished? And for how long should someone be punished? I mean, by the time Jesus was born, there were first century Jews who actually believed in a hell of fire in which sinners suffered eternal torment and torture. And they called that hell Gehenna. And it's something that I can show you a picture of. Would you like to see it? There it is, right there. That is Gehenna. In other words, the Valley of Hinnom. And 9 times out of 10, when you see the word hell in your New Testament, in Greek, the word is Gehenna. And what they were talking about specifically was this valley. And it's a valley that those of us that were in the Holy Land last year got to go to. We went to hell. In fact, our bus drove right through it. But in Jesus' day, it was the city dump where garbage was burned and there was a continuous smoldering fire and stench. Starting to get the picture? And years before the Jews actually conquered that area and took over, that very same place had allegedly been the scene of regular pagan human sacrifice. And so you put those two images together, and you start getting a pretty good idea that this is a vivid picture of hell, where people are punished. Well, since then, Scripture has given us very little idea about what hell consists of. Hell in Scripture and in our culture has been the topic of a lot of speculation, and it's been aided by preachers like the 18th century preacher Jonathan Edwards, not the crossing over guy, not him, but the 18th century guy. He was the classic fire and brimstone preacher, and he started a nationwide revival in the 18th century with his famous sermon, Sinners in the Hands of an Angry God. I put that out on the church sign out here. See if people come running. As a boy, one of my mentors, Dwayne Zimmerman, a Methodist pastor here, he lived with his grandmother, and she attended a fundamentalist-type church. And she took him to a revival to hear a similar famous fire and brimstone preacher. He sat there and listened to this preacher vividly describe a God who would condemn sinners to eternal punishment. And he had nightmares for 6 weeks after that. He finally went to his grandmother and told her what he was struggling with and how frightened he was. And to her credit, she comforted him and said, "Aw, honey, we're all used to preachers telling us more than they know." And that's a good thing to remember. No preacher has ever died and come back with a report, one way or the other. And as Dwayne used to say, we ought to be humble when we talk about the furniture of heaven or the temperature of hell. But we can unpack the concept a little bit and see what it suggests for our lives as disciples today. The first thing we need to think about is whenever you see the word hell in the Old Testament, it's a Hebrew word, again, 9 times out of 10, it's Sheol. Now, Sheol is a word that simply means grave, the grave. It doesn't mean anything other than that. It's not a place of punishment. It's just a place of not being, of unbeing, of not being alive. It's precursor, I think, to the Catholic idea of limbo. Jesus uses the metaphor, as I said before, of Gehenna, of the Valley of Hinnom. He uses it in Matthew and he elaborates with images of everlasting fire and eternal punishment for those who don't feed the hungry and clothe the naked. So I'm guessing a lot of us here might want to, you know, if that word, invest in some asbestos undies. But if you look, you know, we've got Revelation, we've got Peter, we've got Psalms, all of them talk about fire purifying the earth and images of being consumed by fire, but none of them are this idea that we have of hell. In fact, the notion of hell as some underground cavern doesn't come from the Bible. It's not there anywhere. It comes from Greek mythology and the idea of Hades. Dante elaborated on the whole idea with all kinds of levels for different kinds of sinners. You probably, in fact, if you look closely, you might find where your reservation is here. You know, and it goes all the way down to the bottom where you've got Lucifer down at the bottom. And so this notion of hell is something that comes from the Middle Ages. And we have this idea that the devil is in charge of hell. But that idea comes from a very Greek idea that Pluto is in charge of hell. Oh, wait, wrong Pluto. I don't think Disney realized when they, did they? That Pluto was the Greek god of hell, who then became Hades for the Romans. That's actually a drawing of Pluto. And I learned something new that, you know, Poseidon has a trident, right? Pluto has a bident. Who knew? But there it is. So, Pluto, and then later in Rome, Hades was in charge of tormenting people. And it's not biblical. All of these ideas were put together and finely tuned in the Middle Ages to scare unsophisticated people into church. And after all, church was the only place you could go to get fire insurance. So, let's begin by confessing that when it comes to our concepts of hell, for the most part, we are misinformed, we are confused, and contradictory with descriptions that, if taken to their logical conclusion, would be laughable. I mean, granted, some people are not laughing. If you go online and Google hell, you'll see page after page of really threatening websites saying, hell is real, and if you don't believe exactly this, this is what's going to happen to you. They know exactly what's going to happen. They know it and that's it. But I wonder, how do they account for this God of grace, forgiveness, and transformation behaving in such despicable ways? I mean, a father lost his temper, slapped his son. The son ran off crying. And the father was so ashamed that he chased after the son and embraced him and apologized for having hit him. And he was so ashamed that he didn't even tell his wife that the incident had happened. But he did confide in a friend. And the friend said, "Don't work yourself up over it. I mean, everybody gets to the point sometime when they lose their temper and they do something they regret. You apologize to your son. You move on. It's time to move on. Just know that that's not something you should do again." But it got him to thinking. If he felt that slapping his son once needed an apology, what about if he'd slapped his son twice? What about for 5 minutes? What about for 10 minutes? How long would he have to slap his son before he would stop being good and you would start to regard him as evil? What if he told you that he was going to torture him for eternity? If we look at such a human father and call it abusive, then how is it that we glorify God for doing the same thing? Can we do it? Is God really one who with one ear enjoys the music of the angels in heaven and with the other ear enjoys the screams of sinners tormented in hell? If God would torment a human being for eternity, wouldn't that be contrary to our experience of a gracious God who loves us despite our humanness? This is not the picture of God that Jesus reveals in his life, in his teachings. Now, the word evangelism means good news. And in the 19th century, evangelism was used in this kind of bizarre, left-handed way where people in heaven, where people on earth were threatened with hell in order to be won over to the church. And a lot of folks feel that the United Methodist Church would grow more if we returned to that model. You know, that 19th century model of scaring people into hell or into heaven. But I wonder what kind of residents of heaven we would make if we were there because we were threatened or because we were scared into it. And yet our society, like every society before us, has needed to believe in punishment of some sort. I mean, you look at the daily tragedies served up to us on the news, reporting all the horrible things we do to one another as human beings, and they demand consequences. There must be some kind of consequences. In fact, couldn't the absence of consequences be considered evil in itself? And so as Christians, we acknowledge and hold in tension these ideas that there have to be consequences, while at the same time we hold on to the promise of grace, a grace which not only forgives but transforms people. But we see obviously evil people prospering, and we see innocent people suffering. There has got to be a reckoning, doesn't there? If not in this world, then in the next. I mean, that's what we want to believe. Let me suggest that we start with this world. Don't you think we have enough to deal with in the reality-based community to not worry about whatever it is that comes next? Paul writes to the Galatians, "Do not weary in doing good, for in due season we will reap what we sow if we do not lose heart." To Paul, reaping what you sow was good. It was happy. We use that now in the negative, don't we? Oh, they're going to reap what they sow. Paul was using it in the positive, a way of involving us in making our own reality. If you sow a lie and you never get caught, you're still a liar. If you sow a deception and you never get caught, you're still a deceiver. If you cheat on something, you may never be caught, but you've become a cheater. If you're sitting there thinking about all the liars and cheaters you know and not yourself, you are part of the problem. We reap what we sow. God allows us to participate in our own reality here and now. Our passage today says, "And they hanged Haman on the gallows that he had prepared for Mordecai." To be hanged at all is a bad thing. But Haman was hung on the gallows that he had prepared specifically for someone else. He reaped the consequences of what he sowed in this life. So what hell are you creating for yourself? Milton told us in Paradise Lost, "The mind is itself a place, and in itself can make a heaven of hell and a hell of heaven." If any of you have lived long enough, you've probably had experience that confirms that notion both ways. So, okay, we reap what we sow. But when? Here and now is the answer. Jesus saw it as a positive principle. If you love in the way I've shown you, you may not have an abundance of friends, but you'll be a lover. If you sow honesty, you may not reap popularity, but you'll be an honest person. If you sow generosity, you may not end up wealthy, but you'll be a generous person. If you sow living rightly, you may not avoid suffering, but you're more likely to be a whole human being, experiencing all the joys and all of the frustrations of life in this life. So, let me suggest, be it in the next life or in this one, to hell with hell. To hell with it. In an interview last year, Rob Bell said, quote, "I don't deny hell. I see right now in our world greed, rape, abuse, financial scandals. I see genocide. We see hells on earth right now. We see people rejecting the good and the true and the human all around us, all the time. So in the book, I very clearly lay forward that the very nature of love is you have a choice, and you can make really destructive, toxic decisions. Or you can, in your own small way, help love get a foothold in a hurting world. We reap what we sow, here and now. And to plan for something in the afterlife, either for our own sense of self-aggrandizement or our sense of revenge, is simply immature. It's cruel. And it's not what Jesus had in mind. The truly good news is that Jesus has challenged us and shown us the way to overcome bad with good, to overcome death with life. And in practicing reconciliation, forgiveness, seeking justice, being in solidarity with the poor and the outcast, in loving even our enemies, all those Jesus-y things, hell loses and love wins. Amen? And before we sing our closing song, let me just say, I know I've been chipping away at some of the things that many of us have grown up holding dear, and that if you need to talk to me or email me or give me a call, whatever, please feel free to do that, because I would love to talk to you about it. I think that not talking about this is one of the reasons why, you know, predominantly young people are not engaged in the church, because they want to talk about these things, and all they know is the assumptions they make about what the church believes or doesn't believe. I don't know about you. I grew up in a church that didn't talk about this, but I know for nearly 100 years, clergy have been taught what I've been telling you. And if they haven't come out and said it, shame on all of us. Because it's because the pastor's afraid to say it, and it's because the pastor's afraid that people won't like it. Right? And so it's kind of a codependent kind of thing there. So we need to break that cycle, and we need to speak up, and we need to let people know the nature of the God whom we're in relationship with, and that it doesn't have anything to do with this old way of understanding that is threatening and keeping people away from a genuine relationship with the Spirit that I think we celebrate here at the Fountains.